Before this service, Graham pulled me aside and said, "Can I pray for you because of the passage that you're about to teach?" He knows it's Daniel 7. And what we're about to step into is very, very intense material. Just got kind of a heads up. So welcome to New Hope if you're new. Glad that you're here. We don't skip over the hard things here at New Hope. And this passage is a remarkable, remarkable passage I think you're going to see in just a few minutes. So I'm going to pray with you before we get into that, but I just want to draw your attention to a ballot that you may have received when you came in this morning. It's related to the Phase 2 expansion. I'll come back to that at the very end. We'll spend 3 minutes on it at the very end after we're done working through Daniel 7. But in order to set our hearts right for what we're about to look at, and even for the ballot, the vote coming up, and for whatever you might have brought in the door with you this morning, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you to take 60 seconds right where you're at, just be quiet, and talk to the Heavenly Father. And then I'm going to join you in prayer. And whatever you want to share with Him, you go ahead and do that. Heavenly Father, I praise you for every single soul that's in this building and everyone watching on the broadcast. And we recognize that we bring so many distractions into a setting like this that it can cause us to miss what you would like to communicate. So, Father, I thank you for the concert of music that aligns our hearts with a concert of your word and puts us in a place where we're able to hear a little more clearly. But God, what I ask you would do at this moment is to shut out all the things that we brought with us into this place and allow us to focus on you and who we are to you. I thank you for the truth that is declared in Daniel 7. I pray that you would use it to strengthen us. We ask this in Jesus' matchless name, and all God's people said, amen. When your world is in turmoil, and perhaps it is for a few of you right now, maybe there's some chaos going on in your world. When your world is in turmoil, you really need to know that there is a future. Because living in the unknown without any hope whatsoever for restoration, that'll give you a sick heart, won't it, church? It leaves you without hope. Scripture echoes that. Look with me on the screen. Proverbs 13:12, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Meaning, where there is turmoil, there is exhaustion. Would you agree? Physical and mental, and especially spiritual exhaustion. In Daniel's case, where we're about to go in Daniel chapter 7, he's been inside the belly of the beast called Babylon since he was 15 years old, and now he's in his 80s. If anyone has lived through chaos, the chaos especially of having your world turned upside down and watching it implode, it's Daniel. Yeah, his concern is not for his own future. His concern is for the future of his nation. What's going to become of his people? Well, in chapter 7, what you're about to find is God is going to open up the curtain on the future, revealing his plan for this entire planet. The revelation, and I'm using the word intentionally, the revelation that's about to be handed down to us in these upcoming chapters reminds us that the future is very bright for a person who belongs to God. And that encourages you as you walk forward into this. I really want you to be encouraged, especially as you look at how this thing ends this morning. But to do that, I need to expand with you a little bit on the sequence so we get into verse 1 appropriately. How does chapter 7 fit into the timeline? Because what you're going to find is chapters 1 through 6, they were all historical documents about real events that had actually happened already at that point in time. But chapter 7 is a major, major shift And so to understand it, what I need to do with you this morning is start at the very end. And by that, I mean the last verse in chapter 7. The revelations you're about to see were given at an earlier time, meaning you saw Daniel in the lion's den last week. These revelations were given to him before the Daniel in the lion's den episode, but he held on to them. Look with me at verse 28 of chapter 7. At this point, the revelation ended. See, he's at the very end. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. What you're about to see was so incredibly serious and so shocking to Daniel that he couldn't tell anybody. He wrote it down. He immediately put his thoughts down, but he kept it, and we don't know how long he kept it, but he kept it until the right moment in time. So his final statement in verse 28, along with these other indicators you're about to see, reveal that God exposed to Daniel the eternal plan for planet Earth, wrote it all down, kept it private, didn't reveal it until after, at least, after the lion's den event. Meaning this, what I emphasized for you last week, that was truly spiritual warfare. Because Satan's attack against Daniel in the lion's den could have stopped God's prophet from revealing to you the prophecies, the end times information that we're about to look at here in chapter 7 through chapter 10. So you and I are stepping into what theologians consider the most important chapter in all of the Old Testament. And that's saying something, because that's right up there with Moses parting the Red Sea. And that's right up there with Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God. How do you get bigger than that? I think you'll see because of where this is headed. Now be very aware that chapter 7 parallels chapter 2. And if you were here at chapter 2, you remember the image, the golden statue that had the head of gold, the chest of silver, the abdomen of bronze, and the legs of iron. This parallels that. That will help you a lot. Here's the difference. Chapter 2 is a perspective of four great world empires from Earth's point of view. Chapter 7 is the same four great empires from God's point of view, and then he goes one step further. Let's go with verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, see, he stepped back a little bit in time. Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. So his initial exposure is while Belshazzar is still king, 553 BC. Daniel's sleeping. And this shocking revelation is brought to his conscience. And it's so important that he has to get it written down right away. But we're told right there, and you saw the word in English, the summary. In the translation of the Aramaic language, it means the head things. You might think of it as the headlines. So what we're really getting here is the highlight reel. I'd like to know what he left out, wouldn't you? Okay, I want to know, where is this going and why didn't you give us it all? But Daniel says, I've given you enough here. Now, the very first image he sees in verse 2 is the image of the great sea, and the great sea is churning. Now, in the mind of people who lived in the biblical era, the great sea is the Mediterranean Sea. That's very specifically important because the Mediterranean Sea is always associated with the Gentile world in the Bible. They weren't thinking of the Pacific Ocean. They're not thinking of the Indian Ocean, not thinking of the Atlantic Ocean. In their world, the Great Sea is the Mediterranean, and the Mediterranean is where the Gentiles come from, and that plays very heavy into this because you're about to see from the Great Sea four fearsome beasts are about to appear on the scene. Now, it's churning, and it's stirring the waters, meaning the Gentile world is being churned and stirred. And it's being stirred by the four winds of heaven. So whatever this is that's stirring it is coming from the four winds, which means from the north and from the south and from the east and from the west. And you notice especially we're being told it's the four winds of heaven. That's what's generating all of this imagery. The great beasts that you're about to see are the kings that are going to rise from the Gentile world. And with them, they bring a constant state of chaos and turmoil. Verse 3. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. So beast in our English language would be animals. He's got some animal-like creatures. And they're great not only in the scope of their power, but they are gigantic in their size. And verse 17, we won't get to that today, but very specifically it says, these four are representing four kingdoms, which are the same empires you saw in chapter 2. The Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire, all empires that we know to history. Verse 4, the first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. Now, when you read the book of Revelation, assuming that you do, and when you read the book of Daniel, you'll notice the word like occurs a lot. What you're seeing is the authors of those books are stretching at the human imagination, trying to say, it's like this, not saying it's exactly that, saying it's like a lion, but this lion is different. It's like nothing that you have ever seen. He says it is a great lion, and it's got wings. So Daniel's watching as the feathers of those wings are plucked. And the result is this beast, whatever it is, it can't fly. It's been grounded. Well, in light of what you studied in chapter 4, it's very clear that the plucking of the eagle's wings on the body of the lion is speaking of the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Remember when God drove him to the place of insanity? And Daniel says, I watched as those wings were plucked. And he was driven to the place of insanity because God humiliated him, plucking his feathers. Now, very interestingly, the iconic image of the great empire of antiquity of Babylon in Nebuchadnezzar's time is the image of a lion with wings. You might remember when we stepped into the study of the book of Daniel that I showed you the Ishtar Gate. Let me put an image for you on the screen of ancient Babylon, just for perspective again. So let's look at the city from the outside. So we talked about the moat, we talked about the fantastic way it was built, but I emphasized especially for you the Ishtar Gate. Now we're going to put another image on the screen for you of the Ishtar Gate, and I want you to see a close-up from the museum in Berlin of what the image is for the king of Babylon, a lion with wings. So it's not by accident that Daniel's using this imagery here. So we have a lion in this image. It stands like a man. He's been humiliated with the wings plucked. Now at the very end, Daniel said he's been given a human mind. When did that happen? After his insanity was taken away and his sanity was restored to him. And then Daniel says this one was lifted up from the ground. Here comes the next nation, verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. So the second beast appears on the global stage, and it's rising up out of this same churning sea of the Gentiles. And we see that it's a great, hulking bear image. But this bear is imbalanced because it's formed of two alliances of two powers. How do we know that? Look very close at verse 5 with me on the screen. And it says, it was raised up on one side. Speaking of unequal powers, unequal balance of this bear, two forces. One side of the bear is stronger than the other side. History tells us that the Medo-Persian Empire was greatly imbalanced. When the Persian Empire came on the scene with the Medes, the Persians far outperformed the Medes and eventually became known just as the Persian Empire. What was the Persian Empire known for? For its fierceness and its gigantic size, but especially its fierceness in battle. But this bear is holding three ribs in its mouth. What's that from? From three previous nations that it had destroyed as it's ascending towards taking over Babylon. And we know from history that King Cyrus defeated three empires before he actually took on Babylon. And at its pinnacle, Persia dominated the world. From northern Africa and Egypt, all the way to the Aegean Sea and where we think of as Spain and Italy today, all the way to the east, to India and the rivers of India, to the north, all the way up to the Black Sea, no other empire on planet Earth had ever had such geographic scope to it. And it was incredibly powerful. But then comes the third empire, verse 6. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, the word like again, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Now, that is not like any leopard I've ever seen in the zoo. You ever seen a four-headed leopard? I'd like to know about it if you have. So obviously, this is not something that's in the natural world, but he's saying it's like a leopard, and it's also rising out of this Gentile sea of turmoil. And it's got four wings, and it's got four heads. What is that about? Well, the leopard is described to the degree that it's got these four components to it. What do you think of when you think of a leopard? Incredibly fast, blazing speed in the way that they perform. But in the world of zoology, they're also known for being bloodthirsty. So Daniel's pulled this image out of what he has seen. What do we know about the empire of Greece? Because they're the very next one on the scene. This image of a flying leopard fits Greece really well because they conquered with lightning speed and had an incredible lust for more and more territory. You probably know this from history, but the Greek world was coalesced under one leader by the name of Alexander the Great. And he moved with incredible speed through the known world, conquering nation after nation. By 334 BC, he had defeated Asia Minor. Within 10 years, he had conquered Babylon. And legend says that Alexander stood outside the gates of Persia and wept publicly because there were no more lands left to conquer. Not sure if that's true, but what we know is this is a match for his behavior. Well, what about these four heads? Within just a matter of a couple of years of the death of Alexander the Great, who died as a very young man, his four generals split up the Greek Empire into four different territories. They each ruled over that. And now comes a major shift in the fourth and final beast. Verse 7, after this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Pay very careful attention to that. So these four beasts appear, and we've seen them rising up out of the sea. This fourth beast is coming out of the same sea of turmoil, the Gentile territory. But Daniel says it is not like any of the others. Did you notice there was no animal associated with it? There's no animal imagery there because this beast is not like any other known predator. And so he uses these really big words. It's dreadful. It's terrifying. It's extremely powerful. Much more so than its preceding empires. So I only put one foreign word in your notes this morning. It's an Aramaic word. You'll see it on the screen. And this is the word that Daniel actually used in that statement. Exceedingly preeminent, greater than all the previous empires. And then look at the terms he uses to describe it. Teeth of iron, with which they consume and devour everything they can find. Crushing, he said, crushing anything within the grasp of its military power. And trampling underfoot whatever survives from the preceding empires. But it also differs substantially in the fact that it's got these 10 horns. It's not like the first three. And you notice that no name is given to it whatsoever because it defies any zoological category you will ever find. which tells you as you're moving forward, because this is describing governments and empires, this is saying this is not like any other world empire that's ever existed. This is not like any other government that's in control or any other kingdom. Yet you notice there's this unmistakable similarity in the world of symbolism. In chapter 10, we learned about the Roman Empire having legs like iron and the feet of clay and iron from which 10 toes project. Here we learn about the 10 horns. So there is this similarity between the two illustrations in chapter 2 and chapter 7, because now we've got 10 horns and this beast has iron teeth. So you begin linking 2 and 7 together at this point when you recall in chapter 2 that that empire is speaking of the empire of Rome. And in sequence, right after the Greek Empire was conquered, Rome came into power when Alexander the Great faded from the scene. So we have something going on here that we really need to pay attention to, because this is both speaking of the past, but it's also speaking of the future. Ancient Rome possessed a power unlike anything the world had ever known to that point. Nations were truly crushed under its iron boot. And its power to defeat was matched only by its callous cruelty, crushing everybody that got in their way. But we've got these 10 horns here. Now, commonly, horns, when you look at the Bible, they symbolize kings or kingdoms. So we have a beast that represents an empire, but we've got 10 horns coming out of the beast, which represent leaders in Scripture. So these horns are specifically identified when you get to verse 24 as actually being kings. Now, since these horns protrude out of this great beast and the 10 toes protrude out of the iron feet in chapter 2, we're looking at something that these kings have in common. They are commonly connected with the Roman Empire. Now, just in case your eyes are glazing over, let me just rehearse with you something real quickly of what you just heard. The lion with the wings, that's the kingdom of Babylon. And you see it in chapter 2 and chapter 7. The ravenous bear with the match with the chapter 2 with arms of silver and chest of silver, that's Persia, chapter 2 and chapter 7. The swift leopard matching the belly of bronze that you find in chapter 2, that's Greece. And then we come into this great ten-horned beast with legs and feet of iron, but also with teeth of iron, that's Rome. So you have the fourth great world empire, Rome, which has a very special focus here in chapter 7 because there are two phases to the Roman Empire. In the past, Rome is seen in the legs of iron. But in the future, looking forward, Rome is seen again as it dominates the world scene as another empire that rises up. And it's identified with the 10 toes by these 10 horns. Verse 8. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. So now, human characteristics have just been introduced. When you have the emergence of this one small horn, which is exerting itself above the others, and it's becoming dominant. And the growth in its strength is identified by those words, it came up, it's increasing among them. And we notice that it uprooted three others, denoted a violent overthrow. So three kings are overthrown. They will be conquered by this loud, boastful ruler. Chapter 7 has just introduced to you a ruthless world dictator that appears on the scenes in the last days. 2 Thessalonians calls this individual the man of lawlessness, the one whom the Bible identifies very clearly as someone you do not want to have contact with. Notice that the eyes were introduced. Now, what are eyes? Eyes introduce the human personality in the Bible. But eyes are also the window, the instrument of learning, by which we gain intelligence and insight and wisdom. Zechariah writes about that very same imagery, so does the book of Revelation. So if each of the four beasts represents four great world empires, logically, the horns that the Bible says are representing leaders are the leaders of those great empires. Here we have one powerful leader that is emerging from the most powerful nation on planet Earth, the most powerful empire, and it dominates and crushes everything in its path. And this specific individual is extremely intelligent, very clever, very brutal, and also, the Bible says, is a powerful communicator. That's why he uses boastful words and blasphemes against the true God. Now, throughout the course of my adult life, many individuals, especially in the last 25 years or so, have said, "Do you think so-and-so is the Antichrist?" And they point to political leaders around the world. And when a new political leader rises up on the scene, they say, "Do you think so-and-so is the Antichrist?" Well, regardless of what you think around the world as far as world leaders right now, and you may identify someone as being the Antichrist, notice what I just said. He's very intelligent. He's very clever, very brutal, but also a powerful communicator, and Scripture indicates that that one is really, really going to be liked by everybody. Let me keep going forward with you. This one is none other than the very famous Antichrist of Revelation chapter 13. And his message will be revolting to believers. But to the non-believing world, they will be under the spell of his very winsome words and his captivating personality. I'm going to read to you a description of this one from the book of Revelation. You'll see it on the screen. Fairly long passage, but just bear through it with me. Revelation 13, verse 15, "As many as do not worship the image of the beast," this is the Antichrist, "will be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. 666. So when individuals come to me, they say, "Do you think that one is 666? And I know you're thinking I'm going to give you the name of the Antichrist. And I'm not. I want you to hear me on this. The four beasts are symbolic of Rome. This fourth beast, I'm sorry, is symbolic of Rome. The horns are a coalition of kings or world leaders that work with this one, and they're emanating from the old world Roman Empire. But this is future. We're looking at future stuff. And this particular power structure you're learning about here, it will immediately precede the return of Christ as king. So how do we summarize this? In the last days, the empire of 10 nations will rise from the ashes of the old Roman Empire. An evil empire with power previously unknown, led by one world leader, the Antichrist, who rules the whole earth. Now, this Antichrist will be very attractive. And so when individuals think of, is it this world leader, is it that world leader, and they ask me the question, this is how I always respond. No, and I'll tell you why. Because we're told that this world leader will be extremely intelligent. Not that our world leaders are not, but this is going way beyond. That this one will be so clever in his speech that he will be winsome to everyone, no matter what side of the aisle they land on. So therefore, whatever world leader you're thinking of right now, look for those characteristics. Someone extremely, extremely attractive. because people will be drawn to that one for a solution. So in the last days, this empire of 10 nations rises from the old Roman Empire. So since the Roman Empire had its activity primarily in Europe, and since the remnants of that empire are still in Europe, the one indicator that most people commonly land on that they agree with is that that Antichrist will likely rise from European soil, or at least a descendant of European ancestors. It's a very, very dark picture. I am very grateful this is not the end. That's not a very bright future. And if it ended right here, that would be the definition of hopelessness. Because where there is no hope, you get a sick heart and it exhausts you. So verse 9 reveals to us, and I'm so grateful this is where we get to end. Verse 9 reveals a fifth kingdom is arriving on the scene, which is the true final world power. Look with me at verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Now that's the very first time in the Bible that title is ever used. Right there in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, and its wheels were a burning fire. Let's see if we agree on this statement. A righteous God can only execute 100% righteous judgment. Say amen if you agree with that. So he cannot make an unrighteous judgment. That's the Ancient of Days who's just appeared on the scene. And even the clothing of the Ancient of Days, we're told, is as white as snow, which means in the Bible, absolute purity. So God the Father is there. He's the Ancient of Days. Pure white hair. Brilliantly shining clothing. Now, hair like white wool in our world is usually speaking of someone who's really old. That's the way we just tend to think in our world. Now, some people get white hair much, much younger in life. You think of like Steve Martin, the comedian. He got pretty white hair in his 20s. But when you see white hair, it's not a sign of old age here, but it kind of fits the description of the Ancient of Days. In Scripture, anytime the word white appears in association with God, it's referring to his absolute purity. And then to reinforce the imagery, Daniel says, what I saw there, I saw a throne, and he's sitting on a blazing throne, blazing with fire. And the wheels even, which it rests on, which we don't think of thrones sitting on wheels, but this one does, those are ringed with fire. Now, Ezekiel wrote a very similar description in Ezekiel chapter 1, talking about God's throne. You can read about that later. Ezekiel chapter 1. That this throne is engulfed with flames is immediately speaking to every biblical reader of the wrath of God. Now, I want you to consider what you saw in verse 8 in contrast in your mind, especially if you're dealing with turmoil in your world right now. Consider in verse 8 the Antichrist blaspheming God and bringing terror to planet Earth. A horrific individual to be around. But yet one verse later in verse 9, you find the sovereign God sitting on his throne, a throne of order, a throne of righteousness, and he's calmly in control, patiently waiting and ready to execute judgment on the very last day. So then comes verse 10. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. And I'm going to come back to those books in just a moment. Fire denotes, every time you see it in association with God, his dazzling splendor, but also the fierce heat of his judgment against all sin. Well, here we got a fire river flowing out from the throne. So it seems kind of like lava-like, like there's this orange glow emanating out from God, a vast flow of all-consuming power. And we're told that the angels are watching this, and Daniel writes, and there's 10,000 times 10,000. If you get a calculator out right now, you'll find that goes into the hundreds of millions. But it's not that he's trying to be literal. 10,000 times 10,000 in their world, that's the highest term they had for a mathematical calculation in the ancient world. It's just the biggest word they could possibly say, like gargantuan. So he's saying 10,000 times 10,000 because they can't be counted. But we're told very specifically the court sat, Daniel 7, verse 10, and the books were opened. So the stage has now been set for bringing this wicked one to eternal justice. But immediately it triggers in your mind a really frightening scene, because you've just been reminded that the books are someday going to be opened, not just for the Antichrist. The Bible says the books will be opened for every single individual who has ever drawn breath on planet Earth. And we will be judged by what's in those books according to what's written in them. God's word is very specific in Revelation 20 and Daniel chapter 12. You'll see in a few weeks the eternal destiny of every planet, every person on the planet is determined by whether or not your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. But here in context, the books contain the wickedness of the Antichrist. And when the books are opened, he's judged. And it seems almost anticlimactic, because the destruction of the beast takes place by the all-consuming fire of God's righteous judgment. The picture here in Scripture is that it comes suddenly, stunningly, and spectacularly. Watch, verse 11. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Back up. Daniel is shocked by the extreme arrogance of this individual. And he's looking to see how is the Ancient of Days going to handle this arrogant beast, even though he's right in the presence of God. I don't know what you're going to do when you first get into the presence of God on whatever day that is, but I expect that what I'm going to do is fall flat on my face. How about you? Although I've talked to individuals who've said to me, when I get to heaven, I'm going to give God a piece of my mind. Let me know how that works out for you. Not a good plan. But this individual, even though he's facing God himself, the beast, the single horn, is still spewing blasphemies right in the face of the Lord God. A diminutive horn with a really big mouth. It seems almost hilarious just to read it that way, except for the seriousness of what you're seeing. He's spewing out venom towards the Lord God Almighty. And with that, in that moment, suddenly the fire of judgment falls and the horn is simply tossed aside into the fire, which is a match for Revelation 19. Look with me on the screen. Revelation 19, verse 20. And the beast was seized and is thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Now we're almost done. And we're going to end with verses 13 and 14. Because this is where it gets climactic, church. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Verse 14, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now check this, church. Daniel gets to see Jesus before he is Jesus. That will mess with your mind. In other words, before God the Son left his throne in heaven to become Jesus the man in the first century, Daniel gets this amazing window into heaven. And he gets to lay eyes on the one who's known as the Son of God, but also the Son of Man. And that phrase you just saw, the Son of Man, that's also the first time that occurs in the Bible. And Daniel has just attached it to Jesus. So he's looking at him, and he notices the clouds associated with him. Now, frequently throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, when you see God, he is described as coming in clouds, specifically a chariot of clouds. So look at the way Daniel just said it, verse 13. "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming." And I told you the clouds of heaven are always associated with God, yet we've got someone here who's also called the son of man. This verse right here is the most frequently quoted verse of the Old Testament in the New Testament for very good reason. Because Jesus himself quotes it right at the very end of his life when he's on trial for his life. Keep the context, church. God the Son has just appeared on the scene in the form of a human, standing with God the Father, sharing in the glory which he had with him before the world was, as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, validating for you living in 2026 that Jesus is indeed of heavenly origin. And this one whom John writes of in John 1:1 is the same one you're reading about in Daniel chapter 7. What did John say in John 1:1? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God." All those descriptions put God the Father and God the Son together. And God the Son has just arrived on the scene with the clouds of heaven. The Lord Jesus emphasized this very point about this image in his return, that you will see him one day returning like this. Look with me at Matthew. Matthew 26, Jesus speaking, "You will see me sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven," which is exactly the statement that got him crucified. Because when he said that, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, and the high priest all ripped their robes and shred them and said, "Blasphemy! He's just associated himself with God." And that got him crucified. But John wrote for us in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, you're going to see him again one day, and he's going to be coming on the clouds of heaven. 1:7, look, he is coming with the clouds. Now, here's why I said all that for you. Notice this. The one who arrives on a chariot of clouds in the presence of God the Father, in the presence of millions and millions of holy angels, arrives without having done anything yet related to the warfare. Just by showing up, he is crowned sovereign over all the earth. Why? Because of who he already is. He's crowned with dominion and authority and a kingdom that will never end. This is before he becomes Jesus the man, before he's crucified and resurrected. He already is this one. Now, this is extraordinary because this final world ruler that you're looking at, ruler of the world, is not only man, but also your heavenly sovereign, the Son of God and the Son of Man, incarnate in human flesh. The Lord Jesus is the supreme ruler, and after his kingdom is established, all humans on planet Earth, whatever race or language, will worship him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Scripture's very clear about that. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amazing reality here. That's why Daniel writes in verse 14, because his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom will not pass away. Unlike all of those great world empires that passed away, this one is never going to pass away. Therefore, New Hope, you sons of Adam, and you daughters of Eve, you will one day, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, see the day when once again all of humanity will be under the rule of God. We only saw the first half of Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life. I vote for that. How about you? I like that. I like that because it speaks of a bright future. So God is reminding you in Daniel chapter 7, regardless of the turmoil that's going on in your life right now, he is working a much grander plan, a plan with a true and living hope. And that should help your framework as you think of this last thought. All kingdoms that have just been described, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, those are all earthly empires that actually existed in history. Well, just as real as those ones are, is the reality that the ultimate king will arrive one day, and he will fulfill all the hope that you are longing for. So even when you're in the midst of turmoil, your future is bright if you belong to the Lord God. Amen? Amen. Okay, I'm going to pray with you, and then I'm going to explain the ballot for 3 minutes, and then we'll be done. Father, I thank you for what you have shown us in your word. I pray, God, that we would shrink and that you would become greater, that the issues of this world would fade when we stand in light of your glory, your majesty, your sovereign rule. Father, we recognize it's so easy on Sunday morning sitting in church to associate these things and claim them. But it's so difficult on Wednesday morning when we're in the midst of difficulty. So God, I ask that in the midst of this week coming up, whatever turmoil we might be going through, that you will remind us of the ultimate victory that we have, and we have it only because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that truth. And we ask you to send us out with your blessing as a result of that truth, that we would walk in the power of whom Jesus redeemed us to be, sons and daughters of the King. I pray for this in the matchless name of Jesus, our Savior, and all God's people said, amen. Well, if you do have that